We're in Ephesians 4. This is a real important kind of segue verse we want to begin with this morning, because in some ways it summarizes all the things that Paul has said up to this point, and in other ways lays the foundation for where he's going. So I wanted to spend a little time working that through with you. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So what is Paul talking about here? He comes to this term that we talked about at some length last week, the idea of calling, and that Paul has, in fact, been developing this whole idea of calling over the first three chapters of his letter. And it relates to this idea that we've been talking about called the purpose-centered life, that God has a purpose for your life. And we can call that a calling, a sense of, why am I here on this earth? What's it all about for me? How do I answer this question of, what does it mean for me to live the kind of life that I was created to live? And this is an important question. It's what life is really all about, is having some answers to these questions of why I'm here and what's it all about. And we noted last week that when Paul talks about calling, he begins first with the idea that we are called to God's purpose. We're called to God, to a relationship. The idea that he develops in the first chapter and a half is that humanity is alienated from God. We're not naturally a part of God's family. But he has chosen, even before anything was, to develop a plan for humanity. His will, his intent, all these words are used in the first 13 verses of Ephesians 1, that God has been at work with a plan to redeem or to reconcile, to bring back into relationship humanity with him. And that centers on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that deals with the problem of human sin so that we can come into a relationship with God on the basis of that work. And God's will for your life and the foundation for a purpose-centered life is to be united with God through Christ. Then Paul goes on and he says that not only are we called to God, but we are called for God's purposes in the world. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, his poem, his beauty, his art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you're here not as an accident either, that God has given you your place in time. God's given you your natural abilities and other abilities that you weren't born with, spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. And God has brought people into your life, and God is about the work of disclosing to you and helping you learn and to grow in God's calling for your life, that God has dignified your life as a believer in Jesus Christ with history's most important task. God is reconciling lost people to himself, and he has called us as believers in him to enter into that work. And that he has equipped us and he's made us who we are so that in a unique way, you and I can each make the contribution that God intends for us to make to bring about the work of reconciling people to him. God wants you to affect the shape of eternity. And I just can't imagine anything more significant, more important, more engaging in the idea that what I do with my life now has everything to do with the way eternity looks like. It's a fantastic thing when we begin to realize that what I'm doing matters in the most ultimate sense possible. And that's calling also. Then Paul goes on in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, to talk about the fact that we're not just called as isolated individuals. That God doesn't just call me or call you, but he calls us to this task together, that we are called into a community of purpose. The church, ekklesia, those who have been called out by God, literally is what that means. And Paul says that we are Christ's body, that we are his temple. And all of these metaphors that Paul uses to say that we are an interdependent group who together strengthen one another, sharpen one another's focus, enable one another to carry out a work together that really glorifies God and that accomplishes what he's trying to do in the world. Not autonomously, but in community. And so that's the idea of calling. And Paul is going to shift gears in this passage to begin talking not so much in terms of the theoretical, that yes, there is this calling, there is this purpose that God has for us in our lives. But he's going to change the language now to talk about the idea of walking. And, I don't know, six times, seven times from here to the end of Ephesians, Paul is going to encourage his readers to walk, which means that they're not sitting, you know, what happens when you're sitting on your duff is that you're thinking and processing. But to do something, you got to get up and you got to move. And this is where Paul's going. He's saying it's not enough that you know that God has a purpose for your life. Now you've got to begin that process of discovering what is God's purpose for my life. How is that going to work out? And that's what walking is all about. A shift to the practical. The process, in other words, that Paul's going to be talking about in chapter 4 especially, but also in chapters 5 and 6, of discovering and growing in God's call for your life. And here's kind of the breakdown. It's a little bit of a roadmap for where we're going to be going over the next several weeks as we get into these issues. That calling, God's purpose for your life, is lived out in certain contexts. He brings it up in chapter 4, verse 1, and he completes the discussion in chapter 6, verse 9. Namely, that God's going to affect his purposes in your life and through you to affect his calling in the world in the context of Christian community. As we learn how to relate to people. Because God's calling is all about people. That's what God has a real vision for. That's what God is interested in, is people. And so if we're going to respond to God's calling on our lives, God's purpose for us, it's going to have everything to do with people. Then, too, there are tools that God uniquely gives us to be able to affect his purpose, called spiritual gifts that come out, that are identified in the context of Christian community, and which are used for the building up of that community. So we're going to talk about that. And then also, the whole idea of the fact that my ability to make a contribution is going to be really limited to a certain extent by the state of my own character. And so Paul's going to get into this discussion about how God is really at work transforming who we are from the inside out, so that we can capture that vision that he has for our lives and be able to advance with him in the Christian community. Then he shifts gears and talks about not a small issue, namely the idea of marriage, that God has a will, a plan, a purpose, indeed, for your marriage. That when we enter into a marriage relationship, that now God is saying, aha, I got you. Because that spouse of yours is my primary tool in your life to affect my will and my purpose, and a primary focal point of God's calling on our lives is to be the kind of spouse that God has designed you to be. Then there's the issue of children, where God has called us as well to play a role, and also in the workplace in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. So we're going to see that the calling of God in our lives is lived out in a very practical way and in the situations that we just find ourselves naturally a part of. And so for this reason, I think that Ephesians 4, 5, and the beginning of 6 are intensely practical if we're asking ourselves this question, what does God really want to do in my life? And how does God want to shape eternity through me? It's going to be very concrete in terms of where that takes place. So that's where we're going. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk, get up off your duff, move in a particular direction. And he says, walk specifically in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And I don't know about you, when I first started mulling over this passage years ago, that word worthy really put me off. And it made me feel like, are there two deals here? You know, we get into a relationship with God on the basis of grace. It's something that He's done for us. We don't merit it or earn it in any way. And now He's saying, I've got some things that I want you to walk in, this calling on your life, and you better be worthy. And that's kind of the sense that I've had. Maybe you think that way, too. It's really not what He's saying, however. He's not saying that His purpose for our life, what we're to walk in, is something that we're really ever worthy of. It's nothing that we earn, that we merit in any way. And indeed, the same author, in talking about God's calling on his life, in chapter 3, puts it a different way. He says in verses 6 and 7, I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, by the working of his power. And to me, he says, the very least of all saints this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that, look, we are called by God's grace in the same way that we're saved by God's grace. And he says, if there's any question in your mind about whether you've got to work up some sort of merit in order for God to fulfill his purposes in your life, you only have to think about me. And he calls himself here the least of all the apostles. And the reason is, of course, that Paul, before he met Christ, was a virulent persecutor of the church. Paul killed Christians. I mean, it doesn't get more unworthy than that. And yet, he met Christ, and Christ commissions him, and he says, Paul, we're going to put a stop to the killing thing, and we're going to get into something different, namely that you rabbinical Jew, you hyper-observant Jew, are going to be my chief instrument in getting the message of grace out to the Gentiles. That's your job. And so Paul is like really aware of this idea that he doesn't deserve any of this stuff. Not only his salvation, his standing before God, but he certainly doesn't deserve to be used by God in any kind of way at all. And so what does it mean then to walk worthily, walk worthy of our calling? It's a different kind of thing. I think what he's saying is, I want you to walk consistently with the gift that you've been given. That worthiness means responding appropriately to what God has done for you. God's given you an incredible gift. You were spiraling out of God's orbit. And God chased you down. God met you where you are. And God invited you into a relationship with Him, not because of anything that you've done for Him, but because of His intense love for you. That's what the gospel is really all about. It's what God's done for each one of us. And what kind of response is appropriate to the fact that we've been given this incredible gift? Well, the consistent response is one rooted in gratitude, a sense of privilege, the idea that, you know, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve to be reconciled with you, God. I don't deserve the eternity that surely awaits me as your child. I don't deserve having a meaningful role in your program on this earth. I didn't do anything to earn any of that, and yet you gave that to me. So I thank you that you've dignified my life by giving me something really significant to live for. I count it as a privilege. You know, the real motivations that endure as followers of Christ and people who are giving their lives to His purposes in us and through us is not a sense of religious duty, some kind of obligation. It's just that palpable awareness of the dignity of the privilege that God has given to us to make a real difference in the way things are going to shake out forever. Your job, you know, that's important. But, things come and go. It's what God is doing in your life and through you to affect other people is going to change absolutely the way things shake out forever. What a privilege is that? See? Walk in a manner consistent with that incredible thing. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what it means to be worthy. Not that we merit it, but that we are acting consistently with this great calling that God has on our lives. And we want to talk this morning then about three aspects of walking in a way that is worthy of our calling in the context of Christian community. Because Paul is going to begin here. He's going to be dealing with the fact that we've got to be able to know how to relate to people. Because his calling is just absolutely personal. He wants to work in us and through us to affect other people's lives. And we've got to learn how to do that. I don't know about you, but I don't think that the kinds of things that it takes to be effective with people are natural. They're supernatural. And God wants to do a supernatural work in your life so that you can be effective in responding to his call. So what he says then in verses 2 and following is that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's some qualities for you. With all humility and gentleness. Well, that's a challenge. Because most of us, well, all of us in various ways, are driven not by humility, but by pride. And whether we're saying this to people or not, the bottom line for much of our thinking and how we conduct ourselves in relationship is how you want others to view you and what your expectations are for how they are going to treat you. Right? Of course it's this way, that we are ego-driven. That our whole culture is this way, that we're obsessed by being self-important. We've made a virtue out of being self-absorbed. Somehow we've gotten the message in our culture that it's really a cool thing to be a high-maintenance person. I'm complicated, I got problems, I'm hard to understand, and that somehow makes it good. Because it puts, of course, the burden on everybody else to try to figure you out. You're like, you know, some kind of an enigma, a puzzle or something. And that's the way we are. We're driven by our pride. We want to put ourselves first. And we want things to revolve around how does this affect me? And that's how we kind of assess whether we're into something or not, or into people or not. And what Paul's saying here is, let's go a different direction. Let's go the path of humility. What is humility? It's not being a doormat. It's not saying everyone's more important than me. I don't count for anything. Humility really just means not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You see, we don't have to diminish our value as people to be humble. We just have to elevate the value of others. We just have to be in that position where we truly regard the needs of others as more important than mine. It's that blessed sense of not being self-aware in terms of, you know, how is all this affecting me? But rather really having my mind focused on how am I being available, aware of, into the meeting of the needs of the other people around me. Not thinking less of yourself, thinking of yourself less. There's a real liberation that comes in that. And this, of course, is the attitude of Christ. You know, if anyone had the ability to, in an unsinful way, be prideful, it was Christ. He's God. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that while he existed in the form of God and in eternal fellowship with God, he didn't regard equality with God, his status with God, a thing to be held on to. And he says that he emptied himself of his prerogatives as God. He humbled himself to become a man, to live amongst you and me. And that is the picture of this character quality that God wants to bring out in our lives. I set aside my rights in the relationship so that I can be your servant because my Lord did that. Because Christ did that. And because Christ has done that, then that provides for me the direction of how it is that in the most basic way we get involved in one another's lives. It is by taking this role of humility, willing to sacrifice for the real interests and needs of others. Breaking out of our world to enter into other people's worlds. A lot of us don't have problems with humility because we're so alienated relationally that we don't even think about what does it mean to enter into somebody else's life. We're so caught up in our own. And to build humility means that I'm walking, just like Paul says. I'm moving toward other people, learning how to regard them as more important than me. If you want to discover God's calling on your life, if you want to hear His voice as He leads you, you've got to be making moves towards other people. How? With humility, he says, and gentleness. You know, Jesus is also a great example of what we mean here by gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean that you're a wimp. I used to be kind of afraid of that, thinking, you know, you read through these passages about gentleness, and I thought, well, that's not very manly. And yet it's really the essence of manliness. Christ was super approachable. When you read through the Gospels, you know who felt comfortable in His presence? Whores. Tax gatherers. Infectious lepers. The utter outcasts of society. All the losers. These are the people that just felt welcome in the presence of Christ. And that's what we mean by gentleness. Approachable. But there's a certain kind of warmth there, a genuine, active interest in the situation of another person. It's very closely related to empathy. The ability to sense the needs and the interest, the concerns, the pain, the hurt of another person. And so there's a gentleness of spirit that enables other people to sense, I'm a safe person to move toward. That person feels welcome in my presence. And, you know, a lot of us have a lot of work to do here. And I know I do. I'm not gentle. I'm kind of a prickly kind of guy, hard to approach. You know, everyone says you feel intimidating and everyone's afraid of you and this kind of thing. And that's, you know, that's a really a sad thing. For me, I've had to work on this area of somehow trying to present myself as, I mean, I really am interested in people, but nobody outside of me knows that. We're talking about receiver-oriented character qualities. It doesn't matter that you love people. If nobody knows that you love them, you're not helping them in any way. You can have all the sentimentality in the world to elevate the view of others and to recognize yourself as a servant, but if you don't do something to communicate that humility, no one's ever going to get it. And some of us are going to have to really think about, how am I being perceived by the people around me? There might be a small little circle of people who consider me gentle, approachable, warm, but it doesn't go much past my front door. And maybe it's that way for you, too. Do you have people coming to you, sharing their lives with you, feeling like you're the kind of person that they can be real with? That's gentleness, approachability, warmth, part of being humble. Well, then he goes on and he talks about another pairing here. There's humility and gentleness. And then there's patience showing forbearance to one another in love. What does it mean? Patience. Taking that long, long view of people. Having a long fuse. People are super complicated. People are a drag. People have problems that annoy you. People have problems that offend you. People do not move forward at the pace that you know they should be. And if you want to make a difference in a person's life, you're going to have the same attitude towards them that God had toward you. God was super patient with you, wasn't he? God is super patient with you. God, you know, he chased you down. He endured, you know, your hostility toward him for a really long time. And he was there for you all along the way. He is super, super patient. He's got a super long view of people. He's calling on us to have that view too. Got to have that. You know, one of the ways that you get it, you know, Lord, I pray, give me patience. I think that the way that we get patience and the way that patience becomes an asset in how we relate to people is through our own failure. What enables us to put up with the weaknesses of others is that we see ourselves in them, right? So I'm super understanding with the person who's got the same pattern of sin in their life that I have in mine. And so, you know, the depressive type of person who kind of withdraws and hates people, you know, a lot of people would say, you know, well, let them go. And I'm like, you know, no, that's me. And so I have this, like, compassion. I know how they feel. And I can put up with their stuff because I know that God has been working on me in this area of my life for a long time. Your failures are super important in terms of your qualifications to be able to actualize God's call in your life. God's going to use those failures to help you connect with people who are suffering and who need, from a human voice, understanding from God about how to proceed with their life. And because we can connect with people in the areas where we know that we are weak, where we have failed, we can be patient, we can take that long view, and we can be used by God in a powerful way. I think that's just really important. Forbearance is really the same thing as patience. It's that willingness to take some serious, whatever that is, from people. You know what's a drag? It's when you come to that point where it's like, okay, I am going to get outside myself. And I'm going to serve this person. And then you get in there and you realize they don't want what you have to give. They're not interested. They're making it hard for you. They're like, you're going to have to earn this. Oh, it's so infuriating because you've made this courageous decision to care about them, and they are not giving you the rewards of that you so richly deserve. And they're saying, I resent that when you say these things to me. And then, you know, that's the way people are, right? We got to forbear. Are you willing to put up with stuff from people? Or is it when they come into your life and you're thinking, okay, I'll call this person up, I'll pursue them, I'll try to initiate relationship with them. And then when they make it hard for me, do you say, well, I did my best, I'm out of here. God did not do that with you. Don't do that with the people that God brings into your life. Forbearance. But forbearance, here, you know, we can confuse forbearance with fatalism too. I think it's real possible to feel like I'm forbearing when all I'm really doing is I'm keeping people at an arm's length. And that's why he says forbear with love, in love, for the very best interests of that person. That's why I'm long fuse. That's why I continue to initiate even though I feel like I'm being regularly shut down. If you don't have the love component of forbearance, all you're doing is just putting up with people. Right? Y'all have people in your life like this, don't you? Who are just too much work. They're just too hard. They're just unstimulating. And it's like, yeah, I'll do my duty. I'll say hi. And then as quick as I can, I'm going to get the hell out of there. See? Because they bug me. And we forbear in love, meaning that we are patient with them, that we consistently are in there with them because we're interested in their best good. We are redemptively involved in their lives, not just putting up with them. We have a vision for them complete in Christ. And I think that this is really crucial, that people are damaged goods. We're all damaged goods. We've all got our problems. And people from the outside of us can see those problems oftentimes a lot more effectively than we can stuck inside our own heads. Right? And if we're going to be able to persevere, if we're going to have the kind of patience that people really do need in their lives, we're going to have a view of them from the end. Who is this person that God has brought into my life? Are they a grocery list of problems? Or are they a child of God, created in the image of God, with a destiny to be utterly transformed in the presence of God? Here's a person with a destiny that I get to share eternity with. And because I know that God views us complete in Christ, He views us from the end, and that's why God's got such a long fuse in our lives. That I need to have that vision for other people too. I need to be able to look past the problems that I feel like I have to endure and to get into what's really going on in that person's life. What's God's vision for them? See, and really connect in that way. And if we're able to see people from the perspective of what they can be in Christ, and that enables us to really stand in there and to sacrifice. Then Paul goes on and he says, okay, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is a third area then where he says, okay, what we need to do is we need to, as we are humble and as we are gentle and as we are patient, as we're forbearing, we want to see this as bringing people together, knowing that the natural trajectory for human relationships is toward entropy, toward separation. It's like the universe. It's always expanding and it's always cooling off and people are getting increasingly distant from one another. That's the way it works. That's the way human organizations operate, communities move toward disintegration. And it is the work of God through His Spirit that enables us remain unified. And there's a whole lot at stake here. There's a whole lot at stake in God's desire to press us towards one another and to give us the resources that we need to move toward one another, to preserve real relational unity in the body of Christ. The last night of Christ's life, the last substantive prayer that we have of Christ in the presence of His disciples in John chapter 17, this is on Christ's mind, the idea of unity and how crucial that is. Let's look at what He says in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You are in Me and I in You, that they may be in Us. Why? That the world may believe that You sent Me. Now, I'm just telling you, this morning, those of you who are in relation with Jesus Christ, that the quality of your relationships with other members of the body of Christ, your capacity to truly exercise humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, these kinds of things that create unity, do you understand just how very much is at stake? The credibility of the message that we speak is rooted in whether or not people who are investigating that message can see it. We talk about reconciliation with God. What does that look like? What does a reconciled relationship even look like? You talk about a God who loves you, who forgives. Let's see that in action. Boy, I know that that was true for me. When I was investigating Christianity, long before I really understood the message or accepted it as true, like some of you, I think, I had a profound conviction that whatever these people were into, it was where it's at. It was true. Because I saw them, these people, who are more or less my age, and they didn't care about the crap that I cared about, you know, how they were viewed by others, how cool they were, this type of stuff, but they cared about each other. They loved each other. And you could just sense being with them that they've got something that I don't have. That they've got something that I sense deep within myself. I need this. I don't know how to connect with people in a profound way like what I'm seeing here. And that made me responsive and thirsty for the message that I was hearing. And I think that's how it works. If we want to be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ in our culture, as I know so many of you do here, we've got to understand that our ability to demonstrate the reality of Christ in the context of Christian community is going to be fundamental to our ability to be effective in this way. Absolutely fundamental. And that means that some of us here are going to be really having to think about, how am I connected to other people in the body of Christ? Is it for me some sort of a distant abstraction, some kind of an interesting theory, something that I believe intellectually but isn't part of my experience? This is why Paul says here we need to learn how to walk in a manner consistent or worthy of our calling. We've got to move, and we need to move towards other people. And for some of us that means we're going to have to decide here that I'm serious enough about God affecting His purpose in my life that I'm willing to get involved in a home group. Or if I'm already involved in one, that I'm willing to step up the level of involvement. I'm willing to start really taking initiative and pursuing people. Because I know that unity isn't something that just happens. It has to be something that I'm actively building into. And so God's got something for us to really think about here this morning. Every one of us. On this front, it's really crucial. And I think that we understand, too, that there is a basis for unity because it's sort of overwhelming. Many of us may feel like, you know, as I have sometimes, like everyone, all my relationships seem to be sort of on the ropes, you know. It's hard to feel that sense of unity with people. How is it even possible to have real unity with other people, an intimacy of love and a unity of spirit? Well, it's not something that we just sort of make up. See, and Paul goes on, and the last thing I want to talk about here is the basis for unity that Paul brings out. That there's real unity that we can enjoy with one another, and it's based on what God... Let's take a look here in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord... One faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. So what's the big word here? One. Seven times. One. And so God is all about unity. The basis of our ability to be unified with other people has everything to do with who God is. And so Paul says there's one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Father. The real foundation for the ability for Christians to be unified with one another has to do with who God is. That God is a unity. That for in eternity, the three persons that make up the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have enjoyed unity, have enjoyed love relationship before anything was. That God knows how to do that. That there is one essence that joins the three persons of the Trinity together. He knows what it's like to have unity in diversity because that's who He is. And so because He's given us His Spirit, He is able in a real way to take all the diversity of who we are as people and provide an underlying unity in the Spirit that is true and real and profound and truly exists, so that what we're doing is trying to preserve something that God has already brought together, not create something out of nothing. God's Spirit exists in the same way in all of His people. That means that we've got a real foundation for intimacy. It means that we have a real foundation for relationship. It means that we have a real foundation for true understanding of one another. When I'm interacting with another believer in Jesus Christ, I can know that it's not just me talking to them, but the Spirit of God that brings the two of us together is also at work and trying to accomplish what He wants to have done through that interaction. See? It makes it a lot easier to move towards other people knowing that God's in the mix. His Spirit. Well, He says there's one body and one baptism. And these are flip sides essentially of the same point for Paul, that there's an organic unity that exists between Christians, that we really are the same kind of person because we have that same Spirit inside of us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says that by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into, not water baptism, that we are placed into one body. The church, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there is a unity that we have, a basis for intimacy, a basis for understanding, because like different organs in a human body, God has created us to be dependent on one another. I need you in my life. I guess you all heard the joke. It's pretty old by now. About the woman who goes into labor and she has her baby. And the doctor comes out to the waiting room to the anxious husband and says, "I've got good news and bad." And he's like, "Uh-oh. Better give me the bad news." And so he says, "Well, your wife has just given birth to a 7-pound eyeball." Really? What could possibly be good about that? Well, it has perfect 20/20 vision. Right? Well, that's a kooky story. It's a bad joke. But it makes the point that we are incomplete, that unity comes out of the fact that we really do need one another. And that together, God completes what He's trying to accomplish in us and through us. One faith, He says. The unity of truth. The idea that the act of belief, but the content of belief, that there is one truth that binds us together, that we have a real basis for resolving our differences, for sharing common vision because we subordinate ourselves to the same authority, the authority of God's Word. And so to be unified is to be a truth-centered community. That's a real problem in our culture, isn't it? Where everyone's their own authority. And we're kind of used to perhaps saying that the way I see things is the way they are. My truth is what's true for me. Things like that. But guess what? That doesn't work when you're trying to relate to another person. And maybe you're coming to terms with this fact in your own marriage and in your close relationships. I see it this way. Well, I see it this way. And that's the end of the story. And so it's just a struggle, a tug of war over who gets control. We can have real unity in the body of Christ when we subordinate, here's what I think, but what does God think? What does His Word say? That's what's important. And as we seek Him out through His Word, then we are able to get our egos under control and we're able to have real unity. The unity of hope, last point. What does it mean? Hope is where we're heading. And we know what we shall be like when we see Christ face to face. That is the hope. It's not like wishful thinking. It's the confidence that we know that there is an end to this story. That we really will come into the presence of God. And at that point, all the sin, all the corruption of our lives, will just fall away as we enter into an eternal fellowship with God. All our wounds healed in a moment. All the conflicts resolved forever. And we can enjoy the infinite personal God forever. That's a fantastic thing. My guess is in a group like this, as it is almost every week, some of us are sitting in our seats and we're wondering, do I really have that hope? I'm not sure I've really nailed down the answer to these questions, like what happens to me when I die? What happens when I come and I approach God face to face? What's His take going to be? I don't have that kind of assurance or confidence that I'm okay with Him on that front. And Paul's saying here, and he says throughout his letters, God wants us to be confident. He wants us to be people who are filled with a palpable sense of hope. And you can have that hope here, even this morning, just by coming before God saying, I'm one of those who feels like I'm out of your orbit. I've gone my own way. I confess that I sin. I'm guilty. My conscience accuses me, and I know that separates me from you. But I hear that Christ and His death on the cross has permanently, forever paid for that sin. And I want to receive the work of Christ and His cross into my life. I want that to apply to me. It's a decision of the will that I'm making before you here, God. And when we approach God this way, He does answer that prayer and He forgives us of our sin. And with His Spirit indwelling our lives, fills us with that sense of hope, that assurance, that confidence that yes, the real profound questions of life for you have been answered. You are my child. You will enjoy forever with me, and I've got a great life starting now for you. I've got a purpose and a will for you. It's a transaction that we need to have with God. Well, we're going to continue our study in Ephesians in a few weeks. After a little bit of a hiatus, we're going to get back to this question. How does God shape and mold our understanding of His calling and His will for our lives? And I think that, frankly, this is just some of the most exciting stuff that we could be thinking about. What is it really all about for me? How is God going to use my life in eternally significant ways? Let's pray together. We're about out of time. We're more than out of time, actually.
God, I just thank You that You do dignify our lives by calling us to things that really matter. And I know, too, God, that when I think about the fact that that calling has to be lived out in the real world of relationships, I find myself to be pretty intimidated. And know, Lord, that I don't have the resources within myself to be humble and to forbear and to be gentle and all these things that Paul has brought out on the table. And I just pray, God, that by virtue of my lack of qualification, that by Your grace You would just release Your power in my life and in the lives of those here to be able to do just exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think.